Hey, I've got a special announcement for you today at the end of the message, so stay tuned to the end and come back. The title of the message today from the book of Revelation is Winning the Only Battle That Matters. You know, we fight about a lot of things and put our energy and passion into a lot of things, but what would be worse than winning in everything except where winning was essential? Through this teaching, you'll know where we have to win and you'll know how to do it. Then I'll come back at the end with a special announcement.
Revelation chapter 12 is where we're headed. I wrote this, life has presents many opportunities for conflict. They're just all over the place. People fight over words, people fight over strong opinions, people fight over traffic, certainly. People fight over sports. You know, almost every year someone's killed in England in some heated debate about sports. People fight over food. Crazy things people fight over. So much intensity, so much hostility. Here's the thing. You can win a lot of battles, but if you lose this one, you lose everything. The title of this message is Winning the Only Battle That Matters. The Bible says that we have an enemy of our souls. He has many names, but his primary name is Satan. And Satan is the enemy of our souls. He's the enemy of Jesus Christ. He's the enemy of God the Father. He's the enemy of everything good in this world. And he has a lot of authority and influence. The Bible calls him the God of this world. He is running this world as a fact. We are not of this world. We are citizens of heaven through faith. I hope you've made that decision through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so we want to talk in the message today, winning the only battle that matters. And a lot of teaching in the message tonight, a lot of explanation. I hope some clarity about this enemy and how to win the only battle that matters. Pray for me. I've been coughing nonstop for 2 days, and I hope I have enough voice to get through this message at least once. Let's all pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here. I pray that you would strengthen this unworthy messenger, even as you cause your word to go out in power and to cause it to impact our lives, cause us to be changed by it. We're headed here to a time of remembering you and taking those elements into our hands and being reminded of the great price that's been paid for our forgiveness. And so I pray that you would cause this passage of Scripture to build within us a renewed passion to win the only battle worth winning. This I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Revelation 12, let's start with this. Understand the invisible. As I said already, there is a battle that's going on. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So often we think that the problem's me and you, and we just can't get along, and we've got a problem between us. Let's work it out. The Bible says that the real problem, the real battle that's going on, is not always with flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against angels, against principalities and powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. All right? There is an invisible battle that's going on. You can't see it, but don't mistake the fact that it is very, very real. I think Revelation 12 is all about that. So jot this thought down. Understand the invisible. Here's the first thing, that there's a great battle raging for the souls of humanity. As I begin into chapter 12, I want to tell you that chapter 12 through 14 of the book of Revelation is a parenthesis. It's an aside. You know, sometimes when you're telling someone a story, I'm in the middle of it, and all of a sudden I think to myself, now, don't lose my train of thought, but here's something else I want to tell you, and then I come back to it again. Revelation 12, Revelation 13, and Revelation 14 is a parenthesis. It's an aside. It's actually the largest parenthesis in the book of Revelation, and it occupies the center of the book. The parenthesis is about the battle between the beast, Satan, and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The theme of God's judgment, the theme of God's wrath, is not going to come up again until chapter 15. This is a parenthesis, an aside. If you don't get that, you can't get the book of Revelation. All right. And it is about Satan, this great battle raging for the souls of humanity. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Notice there a great sign. This is a symbol. Those of you who have been waiting for symbols, what does that represent? What does that represent? And I'm always like, it doesn't represent anything. It's just the two. But what do the two witnesses represent? They're two witnesses. All right? But in this instance, some of you are going to be so excited. Everyone say, I'm so excited. This is a sign. And how do we know it's a sign? Duh. Because the scripture says there's a sign, a great sign, a symbol with true significance. All right? It's not a reality, but it points to a reality. The symbol or the sign is a woman. Now, is it really a woman or is it a sign? Look at the Bible, see if you can figure it out. Is it really a woman or is it a sign? All right? He's seeing something, but it represents a spiritual reality. It's just a sign. It's not a literal woman. Since the 5th century, the Catholic Church has said that this was Mary. But they also say that Mary's the mother of God, the queen of heaven, and that she didn't sin, and that she was perpetually a virgin. All of which are the imaginations of man, none of which are in the Word of God. So they're wrong on Mary, kind of from A to Z. A woman, it's a sign, it's a reference to Israel, and this will help you. Notice it says in the text, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Keep your finger there and turn back quickly to Genesis chapter 37. When we started our study of the book of Revelation, I told you that you can't understand the book of Revelation unless you understand the Bible. Because constantly the book of Revelation is using imagery from the scriptures. In Genesis 37, Joseph is having a dream. And in his dream, Joseph, it says, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, that represents his father, and the moon, that's his mother, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. 11 stars represents his 11 brothers. This is the nation of Israel. The father, the sun, the mother, the moon, Joseph and his 11 brothers, the stars. That's how the nation of Israel started. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Back to Revelation 12. So when he says a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon, and a crown of 12 stars, it's a picture, it's a sign. Of course, this becomes even more clear as you read down a little bit further. We'll get there in just a moment. Look at verse 2. She was pregnant. This is the nation of Israel it's talking about, all right? This is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is pregnant, expecting, in fact, notice, and crying out in birth pains. This is the longing, the agony of waiting for the Messiah to be born. Notice in verse 5 it says she gave birth to a male child. One is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God, to his throne. It's Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the nation of Israel and how the nation of Israel was groaning in pain, waiting for their Messiah. Back to verse 2. The pains of childbirth, the agony of giving birth. Verse 3. And another sign, notice not a great sign, just a regular sign. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great, and that's not the same word for great as in verse 1. Verse 1 means significant. Here it just means massive. Behold, a large, massive red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its head 7 diadems. Now, just look over to verse 9 in the text. I'm going to take all the suspense out of this for you. What's the dragon? The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the, what's it say? And Satan. All right, so the woman represents the nation of Israel. The dragon represents Satan. The text says that explicitly. Back to verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red, that has the idea of Satan's murderous intent. If you've ever wondered where the Satan with the long tail and the horns and the pitchfork comes from, if you've ever like, what the heck? Why do they always picture Satan like that? The answer is Revelation 12, 3. A sign like a dragon with seven heads. The seven heads there. Now when we think of a person's head, we think of the mind. But in the New Testament times, they thought of the heart as the place of the intellect. The mind was the place of authority. And so when it says seven heads, it's talking about seven authorities. Some suggest that this is the seven great kingdoms of earth history: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, then the final great kingdom under the Antichrist. I don't know that that's true. I can't say that it is or isn't, but that's what many Bible scholars believe. That the seven heads of Satan in this vision or this sign represents. And then notice the ten horns. We've talked about this before in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, in Daniel chapter 10. All of his visions of the beast, it had ten horns, and the horns represent a ten-nation confederacy that will be part of the end times. And on his head, seven diadems, seven being the number for completion or totality. We've seen it again and again that Satan has total control over this world. Do you understand that? Every false religion is from Satan. Every false system is from Satan. He is the author of every deception in this world. He is behind every lie. He is driving every dark thing that happens in this world. Sin is the result of the world, which is under the control of Satan, the flesh, our own tendency to sin, which he controls and tempts, and the devil himself. I think we tend to underemphasize the impact of the enemy in this world. He is working very hard. There is a great battle raging for the souls of humanity. Just let me run through a list and do me a favor of not trying to write all these down. Do me a favor of listening for one or two that really stick out to you that you need to hear. I'll post these lists on the internet on the Harvest website this week. If you want to go back and study them, that's fine. But we're not studying for a test here. We're inviting God to speak through these words into our life about something very specific. If you know what I'm talking about, go like this. All right? So listen now as I go through some of the things that Satan's doing in this world. He is the originator of sin. He sinned before anyone else. Genesis 3 makes that very clear. He opposes the work of God on earth, Mark 4:15. He blinds people to the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He looks for opportunities to take advantage of us. Ephesians 4:27 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." If you don't resolve conflict in your life, you're like, "Come and get me, Satan. Come and get me. Come and get me." If you have anger and hatred and bitterness and resentment boiling in your heart and you're not dealing with it, you're inviting the enemy, and he's looking for opportunities. He prompted Cain to murder his brother Abel, 1 John 3:12. He incited David to get all caught up in how big is the nation, how big is my business, how much money do I have in the bank, how counting, building his own ego through his accomplishments, 1 Chronicles 21:1. He causes physical hardships. Some sickness is due to Satan. Jesus went about, it says, Acts 10:38, that Jesus went about healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. Some sickness is caused by the enemy. He prompted Judas to betray Jesus, John 13:27. He wanted to take Peter and sift him or test him like wheat, Luke 22:31. Pressure him to see what he was made of. How many people have felt that? Felt the enemy pressuring you, testing you. You're going to give up. You're going to quit. This will be the end of you. By God's grace, no, it will not. He tried to use Peter to dissuade Jesus from the cross, Matthew 16:23. He filled the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira to lie and to hold back money that they had promised to God. He creates hardships for messengers of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 12:7. He hinders messengers of the gospel from strengthening churches. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul said, we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. Wow. Alex Konya, in his book, A Demon, says, believers are thus a target, the target of an invisible, powerful, and genuine enemy whose army is dedicated to their destruction. Satan and his demonic host are working continually against us. Not just against anyone, not against pagans, they're on his team. Not against carnal Christians, those he's already neutralized. But against spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christians, the ones doing some damage, the ones taking some territory, the ones making a difference. Those are the ones that Satan is going after and trying to pull down. There's a great battle raging for the souls of humanity. Jot this second thing down. The enemy is real and ruthless. He's real and ruthless. Notice in the text beginning in verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, that little phrase right there is one of the most significant phrases in all of Scripture as it relates to the origin of Satan. People are like, well, where did evil come from in the first place? And if there really is a God, you know, why is there evil in the world? And God didn't create evil. The angelic beings were created originally with the ability to choose, like we have the ability to choose. You could go out tonight and do good, couldn't you? And you could go out tonight and do some of the most awful, horrific things. I know you wouldn't do that, but you could, couldn't you? You have the ability. How many people agree? I could. Put up your hand and say, I could. You have the ability to choose. The angels no longer have that, but they were created with that. Back before the Garden of Eden, before time and the universe itself, there was God and these angelic messengers. Isaiah chapter 14, we've been through this in years gone by, almost 10 years ago. Isaiah chapter 14 records the fall of Satan, described there by Satan taking his tail and sweeping down a third of the stars of heaven and casting them to the earth. That's a third of the angelic beings. Isaiah chapter 14 says, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn? Isaiah 14:12. How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? Here's how. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend to the heights. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And then some of the other consequences are laid out there. Satan was originally an angelic being, and he led one-third of the angelic messengers in rebellion against God. They were cast out of heaven, and they were sealed in that state. No more volition, no more choice. One-third evil, two-thirds good, one-third controlling this world, two-thirds doing the bidding of God Almighty. Back to Revelation 12. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. This is the story of Christmas. In the invisible world, Satan knew what was at stake when Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven and became a man. came into this world. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan plunged Adam and Eve and all of us, go like this, plunged all of us into sin and separation from God. But God demonstrated his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1 says. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And when Christ came into the world, Satan was like, not here, not on my territory, not now. And we know this from Matthew chapter 2. He instigated in the heart of evil Herod a desire, and he killed every single child, male, under the age of 2, so that the Messiah could be wiped out. But they fled to Egypt and hid. And all of this was going on in the invisible, unseen world. But here in Revelation, we learn about it. The dragon stood before the woman, Mary, now in this sense, representing the whole nation of Israel, who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, it says in verse 5. That's significant. And the NIV and New American Standard say, a son, a male. The emphasis is that only a male lamb could atone for the sins of the world. So, did you jot that second thing down, that the enemy is real and he is ruthless? Satan is known by many names. How many can you write down? Write down in your notes. How many names can you write down right now for Satan? Jot a few down that you can think of. So much is understood in a name. And every time God reveals to us another name for this enemy of our souls, he's telling us something about him. Almost every one of them's in this passage. Satan, 36 times in Scripture, which means adversary, our opponent, the one who's fighting against us. The devil, 35 times, which means slanderer. The evil one, 10 times. The tempter, Beelzebub, which means lord of the flies. Belial, which means worthlessness. He's also called the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the accuser of the brethren, the father of lies, the serpent, and the dragon. There are common themes, Satan and his demons. In the New Testament, they're mentioned more than 250 times, on average once per chapter. And he is powerful. Satan is not everything that some people make of him, but he is not nothing. 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he will make wreckage of you and your family, and God forbid our church if we would ever allow it. There's no lack of willingness on his part. It only means that we would need to yield, and he would pounce on the opportunity. There's a great battle raging for the souls of humanity. The enemy is real and ruthless. Ruthless. But notice in the text, here's the good news. All in favor of some good news? All in favor of some good news? I love preaching good news. Jot this down. The Son will one day rule the world. The Son will one day rule the world. That's what it's talking about here, beginning in verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. The rod of iron there is, the rod is the scepter. Picture a king on a throne, and he has a rod or a scepter. It's the symbol of his authority. And the symbol of Jesus Christ's authority is made of iron, the hardest metal known in New Testament times. Unyielding, unbending. His authority will not give way to anyone. That's good news. Notice, a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Man, they didn't tell the whole story there, did they? They're just kind of like the incarnation and the ascension. I'm like, you left out some parts. But for the sake of this story, just to let it be known that Satan continued to rule in this world. The goal of a message like this is to heighten your sense of the spiritual battle that's going on. In the text, the point is that in order for God's promises to be fulfilled, Israel, Jewish believers, must endure the seven-year period. The Jewish people need to exist, and so Satan is going to try to fight them. Notice in verse 6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years, the last half of the seven-year period. So in other words, more is coming on verse 6. That's what the whole last paragraph, 13 through 17, is about. All I'm going to say is that that's a picture of the woman, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, being protected by God during the last part of the seven-year period, so that there will be Jewish believers in the millennial kingdom. For now, the goal of a message like this, as I said, is to heighten your sense of the spiritual battle that's going on. Take a moment and reflect upon that. Think about your life, your marriage if you're married, your children if you have them. Your friends. We should picture our lives like a spiritual war zone. Like a wall of bricks, Satan is marching up and down and kicking every loose brick as hard as he can. Understand the invisible. Here's the second thing. Embrace the inevitable. Embrace the inevitable. I've taken to calling a certain kind of Christians Disney World Christians. Are you a Disney World Christian? You know, pie in the sky, fantasy land, pretending that everything is perfect, even if it isn't. Are you a Disney World Christian? Because the enemy will knock that out of you. Instead, we need to embrace the inevitable. Here it is, that the battle for my family must be won. Look, starting in verse 7. This is incredible. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon." Do you know who Michael is? How many people know who Michael is? Michael, the archangel, is mentioned many, many times, actually, in Scripture. And there has been a war in heaven since the fall of Satan. How they fight, how they actually fight, we don't know. Why they fight, we're even uncertain about. But Michael, Jude chapter 9 tells us that he contends for God's people. He tries, God sends a messenger, Satan tries to resist what God's doing, and the angels fight. One of the women read the scripture here today in the service about that, how the angels are keeping watch over this. Daniel chapter 10 says in verse 13 that Michael is told that the angel came to help. Daniel chapter 12 says that the angel is for to keep charge over your people. And so Michael, back to the text, the archangel, has a responsibility to care for God's people. Now when it says, "Now a war arose in heaven," this is yet in the future. What's the war about? Again, I've really tried to avoid speculating during this series, but think about this. I've already told you that all of the demonic messengers, that their focus is not on pagans, not on carnal Christians, but on fired-up Christians, serious Christians. That's where the demons are really going to work, trying to pull them down, trying to hold them back. Everybody with me on that? So, the rapture's already happened. How many Christians like that are there on the earth anymore? Well, not many, just the ones that have been saved through the 144,000 witnesses, so hardly any. And so, how do the demons feel about that? Not great. And so this is, it's speculation, but I'm wondering, it's easy to conceive that now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back. How they fight, we don't know. But notice this, but he was defeated. Now a war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Thrown out once and for all. Jot this down. Satan is going to lose in the end. Satan is going to lose in the end. He's already a defeated enemy. We're going to see more about that in just a moment. He's already a defeated enemy. The only ground Satan holds in my life is what I give him. The only ground Satan holds in your life is what you give him. He can't take anything. But there's a battle for my family that must be won. I think you can see this. Getting your marriage, getting your kids, getting your grandkids to the finish line and in the kingdom, it's a battle. Everyone say it's a battle. It's a battle. It's not a battle for you yet. You're not going to live in Disneyland forever. Okay? It's a battle. Tell me again, what is it? It's a battle. Getting our kids, getting our grandkids, getting our family, all on God's team, it's a battle. This is reality. Embrace the inevitable. There's a battle for my family that must be won. It's right here in Scripture. But then jot this down again. My enemy is real and ruthless. It says in verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. See, they even call them angels. I mean, it's so clear, isn't it? They're not angels, they're demons, but they're Satan's angels are demons. Jot down these six amazing names for the enemy right in that passage. More names. Dragon. That means he's great, formidable power, real and ruthless. You know, I had to look up that word ruthless. I am not ruthless. I'm tough, but I'm not ruthless. I have so much mercy that wells up within me. When we go hunting, some friends of mine, I do feel bad for the deer. Other people, Jacob, our worship leader here today, he does not. But I do. I feel bad for the deer. When I'm fishing and I catch a big bass and the lure gets all caught in its mouth and it's bleeding when I'm getting it out, I feel bad for the fish. I do. I think you look like you don't believe me. I really do. Sometimes I even feel bad. How many people feel bad, a little bit bad, when they step on a bug? I do. I'm like, dang, that little bug. He's gone now. Here's what the dictionary defines ruthless as. Void of pity or compassion, incapable of mercy. All of us have some mercy in us. Satan has nothing. He would run over you and those you love and tear them to shreds and never think about it for a second. He is ruthless. He cares nothing for anything. He's a dragon. He's called an ancient serpent. The problem since the beginning. The source of all temptation and sin. The arch enemy of God. He's called the devil here, which means slanderer. One who speaks to tear down. Satan is the fourth word. Dragon, serpent, devil, Satan, here in the text. Satan is the Hebrew word adversary, which means opponent or enemy. Notice it here in the text. Verse 9, the deceiver of the whole world. John 8:44 says that he is the liar and the father of lies. This is so key to understanding how the enemy works. The reason that we're so committed to putting out truth here at church is because truth is the antithesis of Satan. That's his whole thing, is lying. If he has a foothold in your life, if he has control in some area, it's because he's lying to you. He's telling you something will make you happy when it will make you miserable. He's telling you that something will take your life to a good place when it will take your life to a bad place. He's a liar. What is he?
A liar.
Tell me, what is he?
A liar.
He's a liar. He's a liar. That's all he does. In order to defeat the enemy, you have to name the lie and insert the truth, as Jesus did in Matthew 4. So he's called the deceiver of the whole world. And then note, he's called the accuser of the brethren. That word is used only here in the New Testament. It's a legal term that describes Satan as bringing charges against God's people. It pictures Satan persuading God to reject his people and condemn them. Satan is, in that sense, in the heavenlies right now. His demons do his work. He doesn't have to come to the earth. Wherever Satan is, the Bible says that he accuses us day and night before God. What he's doing is he's trying to get the Father to condemn us. Look at her. Look at what she did. That's one of your children. Ha! Huh? Look at him. He's not a Christian. How could he be saved? The enemy is real and ruthless. More good news at the beginning of verse 10. My Savior will one day rule the world. Notice, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, after Satan was thrown down, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Notice in the text, the saints begin to sing when Satan is cast out. The saints are the brethren. They're not angels. Angels don't have brothers. The people singing here have to be the saints. It couldn't be anyone else. And I heard a loud voice in heaven. Who's talking? Well, look at what they say. The accuser of our brothers. It must be some of the redeemed people of God. This is you and I in heaven after the rapture. We're the ones who are part of this chorus. Someday you will sing this. The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. That's good news. Again, the call. Why would I spend a whole message talking about the enemy? Only that we would recognize his reality. And then in hearing good news like this, look at verse 10 again. The power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. My Savior one day will rule the world. Look up here. This is not going to go on forever. It's not going to be like this. Jesus Christ is going to win. Do you get it? Amen. And we have to live like that. I hardly ever use a sports illustration in a message. But one of the reasons why I love the NCAA tournament is because the March Madness, they call it. It's because any group of 10 college kids, if they believe they can do it, if they play with that confidence, I mean, it was unbelievable how many of my, like, number four seed falls to a number 13 seed. Are you kidding me? How could that happen? Because they were so confident that they couldn't lose. We need to live like they play. We need to live like those who are going to ultimately be victorious. It doesn't matter what it looks like today. It doesn't matter what it feels like. It doesn't matter what I see going on in front of me. God tells me in the end, you've heard it, I read the end of the book, what? We win. And we need to live like that. My Savior will one day rule the world. And then this last section is so practical. Engage the infernal. I want to put a verse up on the screen. Read this verse out loud with me. Go ahead. Little children, amen. Well, how do I win over the enemy? It's right there in verse 11. And they have conquered him. Wow. The word conquered there is the word nikeo, from the verbal form of the word Nike. Nike is the Greek god of victory. That's why the shoe company took that name. Conquered, Nike. Total supremacy over a vanquished foe. Defeated, demolished, destroyed. They have conquered. How do they do that? I got to know how to do that. Well, it's three things right there in the text. First, I must know my identity in Christ. They have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 7, verse 14 says something similar. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Look up here. To be saved is to be declared righteous by God. Do you understand? That if you have turned from your sin and embraced Jesus Christ by faith, Almighty God, we're going to celebrate this in a moment, Almighty God declares you. He declares you to be righteous. It's called imputation. My sin was imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness was imputed to me. He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who knew no sin, so that I might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul said in Philippians 3, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in him. Do you understand that no matter what you do, no matter where you go, no matter how you struggle or fall, that if you have turned from your sin and embraced Christ by faith and received the free gift of eternal life, God declares you to be righteous. God's never been more happy with you than he is right this moment. No matter how your performance goes up and down, you've had the imputed righteousness of Christ applied to your life. Isn't that amazing? I've been saving a word for that. What is it? What is it? It's awesome. It's an awesome thing. And that's how you defeat the enemy. He accuses us, and we respond, no, I know who I am in Christ. I know who I am in Christ. I'm forgiven. I must know my identity in Christ. Secondly, I must share my profession of Christ. It says that they conquered by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. Look up here. Somebody came in here today, heavy-hearted, discouraged, burdened, somehow, something. You want to get into a better place in a hurry? Take somebody out for coffee this week and tell them what Christ has done for you. I'm just telling you, there's no power like the power of speaking for Jesus Christ. And those of you who have done it know what I'm talking about. You go find someone who doesn't know the Lord, and you say, here's who I was, but then I found Christ, and here's who I am now. Nothing will flood your life with spiritual power like telling someone else about Jesus Christ. Easter is coming. You can invite someone to church. Just go tell them. I must know my identity in Christ. I must share my profession in Christ. Lastly, I must stand my ground in Christ. Notice it says, They conquered by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives even unto death. There's no greater defeat to the enemy than the realization that you care for nothing other than the agenda of God in this world. Nothing matters to me other than what God wants, what God wants, what God wants, what God wants. I'm not here for my pleasure. I'm not here for my satisfaction. I'm not here to acquire things or to accomplish something or to get my name in lights. I get to draw another breath for the glory of Jesus Christ, and the one after that and everyone subsequent will be for the same purpose. When you get to the place where you're like, live or die, to live is Christ, to die is gain, nothing else matters to me. The enemy cannot get to the heart of a person like that. All right? Just can't get to you. That's how they conquered. Know my identity in Christ, share my profession of Christ, stand my ground in Christ. Notice, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. We're going to see in the weeks to come about the incredible wrath of Satan in his final moments of existence in this world before he's cast into the lake of fire. Last point, voice gone. Endure the intentional. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given this whole section of scripture here, I won't read it. This whole section of scripture here has to do with what's coming and the nation of Israel and Satan's threefold pursuit of her, the nation of Israel, and how God protects her sovereignly. Notice verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the nation of Israel, it means, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, that's all of us, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. That's just setting the stage for what's going to happen. Standing on the sea, you can see in chapter 13, verse 1, that's where it picks up.
Hey, thanks for checking back in at the end. I want you to know that your faithful prayer and financial support, if you have been part of that, has led to us breaking even at our year end. And we're not the big ministry we once were, but we do not despise the day of smaller things. We're very thankful for where the Lord has placed us, for the men that we minister to, nearly 40 men under our roofs every night, and we take our responsibility to them very seriously. It's a costly endeavor. Your financial support helps, and I asked you to stay around so that I could tell you, maybe you specifically, thank you. Thank you for standing with us. And I'm going to continue to teach God's word and minister it to you, I pray, in a way that feeds your soul. Thanks again.